This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم وبعد. So inshallah this is the beginning of a new series and it will be about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, which is the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the way we will go about it inshallah, we'll take it more of a jazakallahu khair, we'll take it more as a story. We'll take it, it will be more of a storytelling, but in storytelling there's a lot of wisdom, there's a lot of lessons to pick up. So sometimes we will pause the story and we will talk about the lessons that we can learn and try to relate them to our times. So as a good introduction, inshallah, to this series, and I think every Muslim, I really think every Muslim should learn the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because that's the history of, that's our history. And when we don't know our history, we're not going to have a strong foundation in our present. And if you have no history, then you have no future. You have really no future, because the existence of any individual or any nation is more of a story. You have a narrative. There's a past, present and future. This is how we understand ourselves. This is how we understand nations. Our minds work in a way that we see things through the trajectory of time. Past, present and future. This is how we evaluate. This is how we relate. This is how we understand things. So you judge or the people, or you treat the people that you come across based on what you know about them or about their past, because the past tells you so much about them. And when you look into someone's past, pretty much you can predict their future to a great extent. To a great extent, you can predict where they're going. Same thing with even moving objects. You know, when from looking at the past history of a moving object, where it's heading. So that's part of how we think and how we evaluate. This is a very basic mental process. So when we learn our history, we know where we stand today. We know why we are here today. We know the way that we have taken to reach this point in history and where we're heading in the future. So there are so many important points and benefits in studying the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, also, by looking into the life of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we learn a lot about Islam. We learn a lot about Islam. So we will learn from his example how his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was. And that's the role model for us. That's the example that we should follow. And as we go through the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we will see the sequence of the revelation of the Quran. So it helps us, it puts us in a better position to understand the Qur'an, understand the revelation. And by looking into the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we get to see how great a person he was. We delve into his personality, into his history, into his personal traits, into how he dealt with different situations. This actually gives us a deeper insight and appreciation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a person. It reveals so much about him, especially when you see his life as a story. Another aspect of his life that really becomes manifest is his mannerism. The mannerism of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His personal traits are profound. So how he treated people, how he dealt with difficult situations, how he would behave in certain conditions. That's quite telling about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his example. And there is so many things there for us to learn. There are people who might think, oh, this is history now, we live in a different time. And this shows a lack of understanding of life, because life repeats itself. The story of life repeats itself. And there are universal laws that are timeless, that apply at all times. that apply at all times. And the human history keeps repeating itself, and these universal laws play out over and over again at every time in every nation, regardless of all differences, color, language, culture, religion. They play themselves out and they are manifest. Only some of the outside external appearances that might seem different, but deep down in essence it's the same thing happening over and over again. And one of the great books that really talk about this is Kitab al-Muqaddimah by Ibn Khaldun. The famous book of Ibn Khaldun al-Muqaddimah. He talks about something that he calls as-Sunan al-Kawniyyah. As-Sunan al-Kawniyyah, universal laws that can never be broken. So he goes over some parts of human history, the history of different nations. He goes into social aspects, political aspects of different nations. Then he distills from this universal rules that apply across the board, everywhere, everywhere. So he actually developed even a pattern of how nations come into existence. They start in a weak state. Then something builds among them. They have a common cause that they agree upon that brings about solidarity among them. So they have a cause to live for, to dedicate their lives for. It becomes a cause for them, a purpose of life. It makes their life meaningful. And it binds them together in this kind of solidarity. When they develop this, nations are rising up to the peak of their strength at that time. Until they reach a point where they fulfill their goals and they defeat their enemies, and they reach a state of affluence and ease and tranquility and relative peace. That's when they have reached the apex, and that's when the nations start to go down. Ibn Khaldun, he was the first one to come up with this kind, to detect this kind of pattern, and he applies it at different nations and he shows how this plays out. And it's a universal law and doesn't break. It doesn't break. So when you look at the life of the Prophet ﷺ, there are so many lessons. You're going to see so many patterns. You will see some desperate points where people lose hope completely, but something comes into the equation and it changes everything. So that also, like, we can draw lessons from this and apply them in our times, that no matter how bad things go and how gloomy the scene seems to be, things can always change in an instant. And that's why they say, those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat it. Those who do not read history and learn from it are bound to repeat it, repeat the same mistakes. But when you learn history, you avoid the pitfalls that cause the destruction of certain nations. And you can find this in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. Travel through the earth and see what was the outcome of the nations that came before you. They disbelieved in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that was their end. And if you're going to look at even the Muslim, the history of the Muslims, you're going to find the Muslims only lose power and dominance, and they lose land, only when they become, with mainly two things. They become complacent, which is al-tuminanu ila dunya. So they become more attached to this dunya. They have the affluence, they have the resources. So they become attached to that. So they have no cause to gather them and bind them. They have nothing to work for, nothing to strive for. So they lose the motivation. They lose the cause that binds them together and gives them the energy. And then they start indulging in desires and the attractions of this life. And this is when they start falling into sins, oppression, greed, and they lose their unity, they lose their connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second most important thing is they lose knowledge. When people lose knowledge, understanding, and guidance, the nation is gone. So when there is ignorance among the people, and it becomes widespread, nations start to lose their power, they start to decline, until they reach a point where sometimes they completely disappear. Sometimes there are nations that completely disappeared. But there are nations who went down and reached, hit bottom, their deepest level in their history, but then they picked themselves up again and they had some progress, and so on and so forth. So there are factors. So when we look into the life of the Prophet ﷺ, you're going to see a lot of patterns. You're going to see a lot of things that actually help us that we can take and we can apply to our times because these are universal laws. And you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ عِبْرَةً. لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ عِبْرَةً. That's in Surah Yusuf. Indeed, in their story, there is عِبْرَةً. عِبْرَةً, we translate it usually as lessons. Lessons. That's a loose, it's correct, a correct translation, but it's a loose one. عِبْرَةً in Arabic comes from عُبُور. عُبُور means to cross a bridge. You cross a bridge from one side of the ocean to the other, or one side of a river to the other. That's عُبُور. So you cross a bridge. Why does Allah say this? Basically, in the Arabic language, when you read a story or history, you take a lesson, then you strip down this lesson to its basic elements, then you take it over to your side, to your life, and apply it to your time and benefit from it, you have crossed that bridge of time. So you have taken the lesson from that story, you crossed over to your side, to your life, and you managed to find a practical implementation of it. That's what Ibra is. That's what Ibra is. So this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has filled up the Quran with stories. Wherever you recite in the Quran, you're going to find stories repeatedly. Most of the Quran is made of stories. Why? Because there is Ibra. There are lessons that you can grasp, take, and transfer into your personal experience, into your present time, and apply them and benefit from them and reap the fruits. That's what. This is why stories are very powerful. Stories have a symbolic power. Although they have their own details that not necessarily all of them apply to you, but when you strip it down, the story, to its basic elements, it applies everywhere. Everywhere. Somebody's too excited. How was that? So, I'm going to give you some platform and see what do you think there are benefits that we can take from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What do you think we can learn as we study the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What can we get? What benefits? What fruits? There are so many. I just mentioned a few. Probably I said the things that were on your mind already. When you learn about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what do you think happens? Definitely, you're going to learn from the personality, the character of the Prophet ﷺ. One of them is patience. You're going to learn this, absolutely. You're going to learn something. Love. When you get to know the Prophet ﷺ closely, look into his personal life, his family life, his public life, political life, and how he dealt with different types of people, you can't help but love him. Really, when you see the beauty of this character, you're drawn into it. You are drawn into it. You can see the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in choosing Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be his final messenger. You can see that clearly. Very good point. Love. You get, so that actually creates more attachment in your heart to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you will see that your love, if you pay attention and take that to heart, you're going to see that your love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will actually grow bigger. What else can you get from studying the life? Caring, as another aspect of his character, caring for others. Yes, this is actually a very obvious side of the life of the Prophet ﷺ, that he cares for others. He cares for others, whether he knows them or even if he doesn't know them. He cares for, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have sent you only as mercy to mankind, mercy to the world. So the Prophet ﷺ indeed was a manifestation of mercy. So you can see his mercy and his care. Oh, he's caring for other people. Absolutely. One more? Huh? Communication ethics. Well, that's still part of the life, the rich personality of the Prophet ﷺ. There is much to learn in terms of communication. Absolutely. We want something a bit more general than rather than going to specifics. Put your hand up. That's too much for me. I can't. Again, strength, you're going to we'll tie it in with patience. So it's part of the character of the Prophet. Give me something more general, a general type of benefit. deen. Okay, we already mentioned this, so you're going to learn a lot about the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, a lot of the aspects of Islam, from how you see the Prophet ﷺ deals with different situations.
Statesmanship,
leadership. Yeah, I mean, that's going to be manifest, how actually there's a lot to learn from the Messenger ﷺ in terms of really being the head of a call of a people who are calling others to worship Allah. Then, when it becomes when he forms a government and a proper state, how he actually does this, it's actually a very powerful side of the life of the Prophet. Okay, good. So, in order to get into the life of the Prophet, we're going to see what happened before that, to give some kind of background. There was a man in Mecca, one of the most important people in Mecca. One day, probably he seems to be physically tired, fatigued. We don't know what he was doing, but he seemed to be tired. He comes to Al-Kaaba. Comes to Al-Kaaba, to what they call Al-Hijr. You know this arch? Okay, that's part of Al-Kaaba. So he has this place for him usually where he rests. He's one of the important people in Mecca, important personalities. So he takes a nap. During his nap, he hears a voice, and the voice tells him, احفر طيبة. Dig out طيبة. طيبة means good, something good. He wakes up, he doesn't know what that means. What's this voice? And dig out طيبة, what's طيبة? So he asks what طيبة, but the voice doesn't seem to respond. So when he wakes up, he feels there's something weird about this dream, about this voice that he heard in his dream, but he doesn't know what to do with it. So he decides to ignore it. The following day, he takes a nap at the same place. And by the way, that was a habit for him. The same voice comes back to him and says, احفر برا. So he asks, what's برا? But the voice doesn't respond to him. So he wakes up again and he says, برا also means something good, something clean and righteous. But he doesn't figure out, so what's this part? He doesn't understand it. Third day, same thing. Same voice comes to him and says, احفر زمزم. احفر زمزم. So he says, what's زمزم? But now the Arabs have a history of زمزم. They know they used to be in Mecca, there was a well called زمزم. They knew this. But the well dried. It dried out and there was no water in it anymore. And the traces of the well were lost. No one knows where it was. Well, they know roughly it was around Al-Kaaba, but they couldn't find it. So it was lost. So he says, what's Zamzam? So the voice describes to him what Zamzam is. And I don't remember the exact narration, but it says basically, احفر زمزم عند نقرة الغراب الأعصم عند بيت النمل بين الفرث والدم لا تذم ولا تزم أو ولا تزم. Okay, basically dig out زمزم, it's by the colony of the ants, close to that where the crow comes around and hits with its beak, and this زمزم, it never dries out for good, and it's never like there's nothing bad about it. Now this is a description that is clear for the locals in Mecca. Meccans know what this place is. So he wakes up, he goes and he calls on his only son. At the time he had his son called Al-Harith. So he brings Al-Harith, a young man, and they bring their tools, they start digging in that spot. A while later, as they were digging, water comes out. It comes out and they see the borders, or the small wall against the well, the borders of the well, the old well. When they see that, they recognize this is Zamzam. They know Zamzam was the well of our father Ismail. He's the father of the people of Quraysh, their father, their ancestors. So when he says this, he says Allahu Akbar. Was he a Muslim? No, Allahu Akbar, the Arabs used to say Allahu Akbar, because they worshipped Allah. They worshipped Allah, but they associated partners with Allah in worship. So they would devote some worship to these partners, like an asnam, the idols. So, but they worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They knew Allah was there. They knew Allah was the creator. But the problem was they associated these asnam, these statues, which represent righteous people. They worshipped them besides Allah, basically making dua to them, thinking that they can help them, offering sacrifices to them. And we know that this is shirk. This is polytheism. And that was their main problem. So he said, Allahu Akbar. Now when this man says Allah, anyone has figured out who I'm talking about now? Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Al-Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib, who is the grandfather of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Abdul Muttalib. By this time, Abdul Muttalib says Allahu Akbar with a loud voice. People of Mecca said there's something fishy there. There's something there happening. So they rush to him, they see the well, they say, wow, that's Zamzam. So they said, we have a share. This is the well of our father Ismail. So we automatically have a share in this. That's an inheritance. Abdul Muttalib says to them, no. So he says, إِنَّ هَذَا لَأَمْرٌ خُصِصْتُ بِهِ دُونَكُمْ. This is something that was given to me specifically, excluding you completely. I was told about this. I was meant to do it. 3 nights or 3 days, I have the same dream and tells me and gives me the exact description where to find it. This is specific for me. I'm not going to give it to you. You have no share. It's all mine. They say, no, you have to give us a share. So there was a dispute. Now they had a habit there. How would they sort out a dispute? They had what they call sorcerers or al-kahana, from kahin, people who deal with magic, they deal with jinn, you know, this kind of hocus pocus, abracadabra stuff, right? The same thing, like Harry Potter, magical spells and so on and so forth. They would go to these people, and these people would play their magic and look into their marble sphere, and then they would figure out the answer. Obviously, these people dealt with jinn. These people dealt with jinn. So they would call their kahana, and they would make a lot of money by abusing people and taking advantage of them. So they said, no, we have to find a judge, someone to judge between us. After disputes, they said, okay, let's go to Kahinatu Bani Sa'd. Kahinatu Bani Sa'd. This is a sorcerer with Banu Sa'd. Banu Sa'd lived in the north of the Arabian Peninsula, around the south of Tabuk today. Okay, she was on the borders of Asham. Now Asham at that time, it was around Tabuk, which is the northern city in Saudi Arabia today. So that was the borders there. So Al-Kahina, or this sorcerer, female sorcerer, lived around that area. So they had to travel from Mecca, you're talking about probably maybe 1,000 kilometers. 1,000 kilometers. They had to travel there in order to sort out or solve these disputes, settle these disputes. So Abdul Muttalib goes with his son Al-Harith and some of his brothers, his close family, as one group. And the other leaders in Mecca, they go as a separate group. But they were sort of traveling together, but still separate. So on the way, it's desert, and it's not like today, there's a highway, and you can speed up, you can reach that in a few hours. No, that would be days. And there were no like towns and cities, many towns and cities in the middle on the way, so it was a great danger. It was a great danger, actually. If you run out of water, you could actually die. You could die in the middle of the desert. And that actually happened with Abdul Muttalib and his group. They run out of water in the middle of the desert. So they said, we can't survive now. The only hope we have is speak with the other group, which was still visible to them. They approached them and they said, can you give us some water? Because we run out of water and we're going to die. They said, sorry, we are also in the middle of the desert. If we share our water with you, that means both of us are going to die. We care about ourselves now. You guys find out a way. find out a way to survive. So Abdul Muttalib with his group, they start, you know, consulting with one another. What should we do? What's the best? Go back. Even if you go back, you're going to die on the way. We're in the middle of nowhere. Wherever you go, you're far from everything. Wherever you go, you're going to die on the way. There's no water or well that is close to us, either ahead of us or behind us. Wherever we go, we're stuck. And that still, that shows you that a lot of disputes where they get people. And that shows where greed leads people. So disputes, most of the time, don't lead to a good result. They don't lead to a good result. So this is why a lot of competition over dunya and worldly matters, a lot of disputes about this, and people being greedy and being very insistent when it comes to having, you know, personal gains and so on and so forth, could actually be problematic. But that doesn't mean you don't ask for your right. No, when you have a right, you ask for it. But you still have to be wise. But you will find people within families, within the same country sometimes, within the same religion, people fight over trivial things. And they pay a hefty price, a very big price, for a small gain. It becomes an ego gain, right? I'm not gonna take a step backward. I'm not gonna leave it for you. So it becomes an issue of pride and ego, and people get stuck. And sometimes this happens as well with, you know, you're having a conversation with someone and you say something, you say, no, that's not true. No, it's true. No, it's not true. It's true, true. You bring evidence, you don't bring it. It becomes an ego thing. It becomes an ego thing. No, I'm right, you're wrong. The other person, no, I'm right, you're wrong. You can't prove to someone in that state anything. You can't prove it. If it becomes a matter of ego, a matter of personal pride, the mind is put on the side. There's no logic here. There is no logic. So anyway, so they thought, what can we do? They consulted one another, we're stuck now, what can we do? How can we get out of this? They arrived at one conclusion. They said, you know what? If we die, our bodies will be, you know, lying on the surface of the earth. And that means, you know, beasts, wild animals are gonna eat us. And the Arabs, and many cultures actually, have this sanctity for the body. No, it should be buried. It should be buried. So they started thinking about what they're gonna do to their bodies when they die. So they said, instead of us, all of us being eaten, what we can do, we still have some energy now, some calories now. Let's use these calories that we have to dig graves. Each one of us digs their own grave. And then each one of us, we make our graves close to each other. Then each one lies next to their grave, or in their graves. When someone dies, the other ones, with the little energy they have, they push some dirt on top of him. Then there remains one person who has buried everyone else, and he remains. You know, if animals eat him, that's fine. One person, you know, gets eaten better than all of us. So that's the best solution they could arrive at. They're really sad. They dug their graves, each one sat in their own grave. Then Abdul Muttal, and it tells you as well, sometimes when people are trapped in, people without guidance and without connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how crazy people could go. And by the way, like, this didn't seem crazy to any of them. It made so much sense. And that's the problem with cultures. That's the problem with cultures. You know, when you live in a culture, there's a lot of stupid things any culture has. There's a lot of stupid things. The culture that we live in today. But we are blind to these absurdities. We don't see them. Once you become part of a culture, it's hard to see what's wrong with it. Once you develop personal traits, it's hard to see what's wrong with them. They become blind spots. So for them, now for us looking at that, they say, that's crazy. You guys just wait for death in your graves? But for them, it made so much sense in their culture. In their culture. And that shows the influence of people around us, the general society. These are things you have to keep in mind. We don't think freely. Humans, we don't think freely. We don't. A lot of our conclusions, a lot of our convictions, a lot of our beliefs, personal beliefs, a lot of our understandings, a lot of our stereotypes actually come from the people around us or the society. And we never question them. We never question them. But how? What's the sign of maturity? A person can actually see beyond this. That's when you grow. That's when you see other cultures, you see other times, how they thought, then you can judge your own culture from a distance, so you're not trapped into it. That's a sign of maturity. So these people, because they don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they don't know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very well, they don't believe in Him, the right kind of belief, they were thinking about their dead bodies. But then it just dawned on Abdul Muttalib. It dawned on Abdul Muttalib, he just thought, he said, you guys, we're just sitting in our graves waiting. He says, this is hadha ajzun. He said, inna hadha al-ajz. This state of helplessness is inappropriate. If we're going to die, let's die trying to find something. So, come on, let's start moving. We're going to actually start searching for water. Let us die searching for water rather than die in this helpless state. So they decided actually to start searching for water. Abdul Muttalib gets on the back of his horse or camel. As soon as it hits the ground, water comes out from underneath the camel or the horse. It comes out. So when they saw this, they filled their containers, they drank, and they were relieved. Then they approach the other group and they say, you can fill up your containers, and we have just found water here. So they come, they fill up their containers as well. Then they want to resume their journey to that sorcerer, to Al-Kahina. But now the other group says, they say to Abdul Muttalib, they say, you know, they said, إِنَّ الَّذِي أَعْطَاكَ الْمَاءَ هُنَا فِي الصَّحْرَاءُ وَفِي هَذِهِ الْمَفَازَةِ لَهُوَ الَّذِي أَعْطَاكَ زَمْزَمْ. They said, the one who gave you this water in the middle of the desert where it's unexpected to find water, and in this fashion, okay, he's the same one who gave you Zamzam. We don't need to carry on with the journey. We're going to leave it for you. Let's go back to Mecca. That's a strong sign. That's a strong sign for us. We don't want it anymore. So they actually head back to Mecca. And Zamzam, or the ownership of Zamzam, stays with Abdul Muttalib and his family. And this is why they used to offer water to the pilgrims when they came to Mecca. So they go back to Mecca, and Zamzam, as I said, is under the supervision and the ownership of Abdul Muttalib and his children, or his only son. But what is the story of Zamzam? What's the history of Zamzam? The history of Zamzam?
About she was thinking when Ismail was dying, and she was trying to find any
excellent
water.
Excellent, yes.
Safa wal
Marwa. Naam, ahsant. The Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, he brought his wife Hajar and his newly born son Ismail. He brought them to Mecca. And Mecca was, as the Quran describes, بِوَادٍ غَيْرِ ذِي زَرْعَ. It was sort of a valley. It's not a sharp slope, but it's between hills and two small mountains. And in the middle of that valley, there was Rabwa, small hill, a small hilly area. Tiny, like probably a couple of meters high. And there was Dawha. Dawha is a big tree. Tree, you know, in the desert areas you have the trees that spread like sort of vertical, like horizontal. These horizontal trees that spread. This is a Dawha. So there was a tree there, huge tree in the middle. But no one lived there. No one lived in that area. Now previously, historians say that Mecca used to be a small village. But when Tawfan came, the flood, at the time of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, the small population of Mecca was obviously destroyed with everyone else, with all of everyone. But, and afterwards it remained as a barren desert, there was no one to live there. It was on the trade route for caravans, they used to pass by it. But there was no one living there. So Ibrahim alayhi salam, based on the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he brings his wife Hajar and his infant son Ismail. He brings them, he comes from where? Where did Ibrahim alayhi salam live mainly?
Palestine.
Palestine and Egypt. Palestine and Egypt. And we say Palestine, by the way, what's called Palestine today was designed in 19, 17. Palestine is bigger than this. It has a lot to do with Bilad al-Sham. So Palestine was bigger than what we know of Palestine today. Okay, these are political borders, newly political borders. So he lived in that area, around that area. And he reached Iraq. He came from Iraq. He comes from north of Iraq. So Ibrahim, based on the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, brings his wife and his son Ismail, who was just newly born. He brings them to that area, Mecca. As you said, there's no one there. He leaves them there, and he has one sack of dates and one sack or one water container. He travels with Hajar. Once they reach that point, he turns around and he sets off. He leaves. Hajar realizes he's leaving. She turns to him, she says, "Are you going to leave us here? You're going to leave us in this, in the middle of this desert, in the middle of nowhere, there's no one here. You're going to leave us here? Who are you going to leave us to?" He doesn't turn to her. He keeps walking. She asks him a couple of times. He doesn't respond. She realizes it's definitely not his personal decision. There must be a revelation. She knows he's a prophet. There must be a revelation there. So she asks him, "Allahu amaraka bihada? Is it Allah that commanded you to do this? Is it a command from Allah?" He nods. He doesn't even look at her. He nods. She figures out. She says, "Idhan la yudayyi'un Allah. Allah will never let us go to waste. Allah is going to take care of us." And that shows tawakkul. In the middle of the desert, no provisions, only a little bit of dates and water. She knows. She says with certainty, "Idhan la yudayyi'un Allah. Allah will take care of us." She knows. She says that with certainty. So the thing is, what we see is not the whole story. There is alam al-ghayb. Your provision, a lot of your rizq, your provision, is actually in alam al-ghayb. It hasn't come to you yet. So you shouldn't worry so much about it. You should work towards it, yes. But you shouldn't worry so much about it. You shouldn't worry so much about it. Why? Knowing that Allah is going to take care of that. And just because you don't see it, it doesn't mean it's not there. It doesn't mean it's not there. The solution to your problem, because you can't see it now, it doesn't mean it's not there. Sometimes it's just round the corner. It's just round the corner. And we get desperate, we start using unlawful means to solve our problems, or we create more problems for ourselves, but you don't realize the solution is just coming, it's just on its way. If you just wait. If you just wait. So Hajar, alayhi salam, was confident that Allah is going to take care of them, so she had no concern. She was drinking from that water, nursing her little boy, and eating from the dates, but she runs out of water. She gets thirsty, the boy gets thirsty, starts screaming. Now the passion or the compassion of a mother now kicks in. She can't see her son screaming and she has nothing to offer him. So she runs around, she tries to find out if there is any population, any caravan passing by, any nomads, Bedouins, tribes that are moving around that she could actually see. So she goes to this small hill next to where she is, which is a Safa. She goes on top of it and she starts looking around. Maybe there's someone passing by. Maybe there is somebody there. Maybe there's a shepherd that can just get some water from. Looks around. There's nothing. She rushes to the opposite side, which is Al-Marwa. Okay? She rushes and she holds her dir', okay, her jilbab, her dress. She holds it because she rushes. So she holds it up. Then she rushes to the other one, looks around. She doesn't see anything. So then she goes between them. Probably, I think, her thought process was, maybe I missed someone on the other side. Let me go and see. It's the same panic of a mother as well. This does not go against tawakkul, by the way. It doesn't go against tawakkul. And that's sometimes we are very sharp. We take it as black and white. Having tawakkul doesn't mean you have some concern. Just like having rida and pleasure and acceptance of Allah's decree and Allah's qada does not mean you don't experience sadness. That's when the Prophet ﷺ, when his son died, he cried. So one of the companions says, "Ya Rasulullah, you're crying?" He says, إِنَّهَا رَحْمَةً. This is mercy. The Prophet ﷺ says, this is mercy that's put in our hearts. Does this mean the Prophet ﷺ was not accepting of Allah's decree? No, he was. So it's not about black and white. It's not about black and white. This is why Fudayl ibn Iyad, when his son died, he laughed. When his son died, he laughed. They said, why you laugh? He said, I'm happy with whatever Allah decreed. Now Imam Al-Qayyim criticized this. He says, this is not the right type of being pleased with the decree of Allah, because the Prophet ﷺ was better than Al-Qadi Iyad. He cried. So crying does not go against accepting the qada of Allah and being happy with it. It doesn't go against it. It means you're a human being, you still have this human nature, and you go through your normal human emotions. The same with Hajar. She was a woman, she was concerned for her son. But that doesn't mean she felt Allah is going to leave them. She didn't feel that, but she realized she had to do something. She was acting on her instinct as a mother. That's it. So sometimes we are harsh to judge ourselves or judge others, say you don't have tawakkul, you don't have acceptance, based on human emotions like this. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. So she runs between them 7 times, and the Prophet ﷺ says, وَلِذَٰلِكَ سَعَى النَّاسِ. And this is why people make sa'i between Safa and Marwa. So it became an act of worship. It became an act of worship. And it was there from the time of Ibrahim till the time of the Prophet ﷺ, till our times, till the end of time. Sa'i between Safa and Marwa is going to be there as one of the acts of worship and one of the acts of pilgrimage. So when she was in her last bout on Al-Marwa, she hears a cracking sound. She looks around, the water has come out next to her son Ismail. So that hilly, small hilly area where the tree is, water comes out. So the Prophet ﷺ says this was the angel. The angel hit the ground with his wing and Allah caused the water to come out. And that's Zamzam. That was Zamzam. So she started taking from that water and filling the container. Filling the container. And the Zamzam is very special. The Prophet ﷺ says, مَاءُ زَمْزَمْ طَعَامُ طُعْمٍ وَشِفَاءُ سُقْمٍ. The water of Zamzam could actually substitute food. It's so nutritious that it could substitute food. So it has more nutritional value than normal water. It has much more, okay? Much more. So the chemical composition of Zamzam water is different from other types of water. وَشِفَاءُ سُقْمٍ, and it's a remedy. It's a remedy for illnesses and diseases. So the Zamzam has this. Zamzam has this capacity. And the Prophet ﷺ said something about the water of Zamzam. He said, مَاءُ زَمْزَمْ لِمَا شُرِبَ لَهُ. The water of Zamzam will serve the intention that you drink it for. So for example, this is why it's a sunnah, that before you drink Zamzam, you have an intention that I'm drinking Zamzam with a wish or with a dua, that you wish from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the intention that Allah grants me this thing. That Allah grants me this thing. So for example, you want... many people use it to memorize Quran. They drink Zamzam with the intention that Allah makes them memorize the Quran. You can drink it with the intention that Allah gives you a wife. You can. So that Allah gives you the car that you wish for, Maserati, right? Or Ferrari, whatever. Or Allah gives you whatever you wish for. But obviously, so ma'u zamzam lima shuriba lahu. This is why, for example, Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, sharibtu ma'a zamzam biniyyati an yaj'al Allahu li. علما في الرجال was it الذهبي no was ابن حجر sorry was ابن حجر العسقلاني he said شربت ماء زمزم. ابن حجر العسقلاني the one who made a commentary on صحيح البخاري, the famous commentary on صحيح البخاري, فتح الباري, ابن حجر العسقلاني. So he said, I drank زمزم with the intention that Allah gives me knowledge of hadith and the narrators of hadith as an Imam al-Dhahabi. As an Imam al-Dhahabi. And subhanAllah, Allah gave him such a high level of knowledge in that field. So, Zamzam was there. So Hajar was there for a while. And then there were some Arabs, nomads traveling from Jurhum, a tribe called Jurhum. So they were traveling around and they know this valley. They've seen some birds hovering over it. Now, you know, Bedouins and people who live in nature, they know how to read traces or these signs. For us, they're meaningless, but for them, they have a lot of meaning. They realize since birds are hovering over that place, there is water. There is water. So they send two people to check out. They say, we know this place. There's nobody there. There's no water. Why are birds hovering over it? So they send two people to check it out, and they find Hajar and her son, and they find the water. So, you know, nomads are traveling. They try to find a place to settle in. They keep traveling from one place to the other until they find a good place to settle in, depending on the season, on the rain, and so on, and so many factors. So they... So when they see it in that state, they say to Hajar, would you allow us to move into this area since there is water? Would you allow us to move into this area? Now Hajar, as the Prophet ﷺ says, she had a liking for people. She was a very sociable person and she wants that, you know, she doesn't want to stay by herself. So she wants people to live around. So she loved that. But she said, but this well is mine. You guys have no right to it. I give you from it, but you don't have right to it. They said, fine, we agree to this. So Jurhum settled there. Jurhum spoke Arabic. Tribe of Jurhum spoke Arabic. So they settled there. Ismail, alayhi salam, grows among them. So he learns Arabic from them. He learns Arabic from them. he grows and he becomes sort of a teenager. A teenager. Then Ibrahim, alayhi salam, comes. After all these years, Ibrahim comes back. Comes back. He knows he was gonna find his family there. Why? Because he left them for Allah and he knows it's a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he knows he's gonna find them there. So he goes, and as the hadith of the Prophet says, وَكَانَ إِسْمَعِيلْ يَبْرِي نَبْلًا لَهُ تَحْتَ الدَّوْحَ. Ismail used to sharpen some of his arrows for archery under a tree. So Ibrahim recognizes him. He recognizes his father. So they hug each other. Then Ibrahim alayhi salam says to his son, Allah gave me a command, and that's to build his house here. Build his house here. So would you help me? So Ismail said, absolutely. So they start actually building Al-Kaaba. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ. When Ibrahim builds on the foundations. Now foundations, well there's a dispute here, but many of the scholars say that the foundations of Al-Kaaba were already laid down. They were there already under the soil, under the dirt or the sand. So Ibrahim uncovered them, then he built on these foundations. وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. So they were building and they were calling upon Allah. Oh Allah, accept from us. You are the all-hearing, the all-knowing. رَبَّنَا وَاجْعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ لَكَ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكَ. Oh Allah, make us people who submit to you, Muslims, towards you. That we submit to you. We follow your command. We are obedient to you. وَاجْعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ لَكَ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً. And from our descendants, from our progeny, people who will be Muslims, people who will submit to you and follow your guidance. وَأَرِنَا مَنَاسِكَنَا وَتُبْ عَلَيْنَا. And show us the rituals or the acts of worship for Hajj. وَتُبْ عَلَيْنَا. And accept our repentance. And so on and so forth. And Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he left them in the first time, when he left Hajar and Ismail at the beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this in Surah Ibrahim. He says, رَبَّنَا إِنِّي أَسْكَنْتُ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي بِوَادٍ غَيْرِ ذِي زَرْعٍ عِنْدَ بَيْتِكَ الْمُحَرَّمِ رَبَّنَا لِيُقِيمُ الصَّلَةِ. Oh Allah, I have made my family settle in that valley which has no vegetation, has nothing to grow, that has no fruits, no vegetables, nothing. عِنْدَ بَيْتِكَ الْمُحَرَّمِ, where your sacred house is supposed to be built. عند بيتك ربنا إني أسكنت من ذريتي بواد غير ذي زرع عند بيتك المحرم ربنا ليقيموا الصلاة. Oh Allah, the purpose of this, so they establish salah. They establish salah. That's why he was commanded to leave them there. رَبَّنَا لِيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ فَاجْعَلْ أَفْئِدَةً مِّنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوِي إِلَيْهِمْ So let the hearts of some people come towards them, turn towards them. It started with Jurhum coming to them, asking to live with them. And then it keeps with all of humanity, you find people's hearts attached to Mecca. فَاجْعَلْ أَفْئِدَةً مِّنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوِي إِلَيْهِمْ وَرْزُقْهُمْ مِّنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَشْكُرُونَ And grant them a lot of fruits and produce and blessings from you so that they may be thankful. So the dua of Ibrahim has been manifested and we see it until today in Mecca. يُجْبَى إِلَيْهِ ثَمَرَاتُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ رِزْقًا مِّن لَّدُنَّا Allah says, the fruits and the benefits and the blessings from everything pour into Mecca, into this spot. And you can see whatever you want, you can find it in Mecca now. So that's a blessing. That's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they build the house and Ibrahim leaves. It comes another time because he saw a vision. When Ismail was, he reached a point where he's a strong young man. Strong young man. Ibrahim sees in a dream that he actually kills his son. He slaughters his son. He slays him. And the Prophet ﷺ says in the hadith, رُؤْيَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ حَقِّ The dreams or the visions of prophets are revelation, truth. They're not just, you know, thoughts, they're not random thoughts, they're not just wishful thinking. No, they are revelation from Allah. So Ibrahim approaches his son Ismail, he says, Ya Bunayya, inni ara fil manami anni adbahuk, fanzur mada tara. Oh my son, I saw in my dream that I was killing you, that was cutting your throat. Fanzur mada tara, what are you going to do? What was the response of Ismail alayhi salam? Qala ya abati if'al ma tu'mar. Qala ya abati if'al ma tu'mar, wa satajiduni insha'allahu min as-sabirin. So he says, oh my dad, do whatever you are commanded. Again, this is a response of the dua of Ibrahim. Rabbana waj'alna muslimayni lak. Make us from those who submit to you. Submission from Ibrahim and from Ismail. Ya abati if'al ma, oh my dad, do whatever you are commanded. You are going to find me from those who are patient. فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمَا وَتَلَّهُ لِلْجَبِينَ So when they have submitted, they decided to fulfill the command. No delay. وَتَلَّهُ لِلْجَبِينَ Ibrahim told his son, you know, you bow down. Don't show me your face. I don't want my, fatherly passion and compassion and mercy to stop me from fulfilling the command of Allah. Don't show me your face. Bend down. I'm going to cut your neck from the back. I don't want to see you going in pain because I don't want to stop it. So submit. فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمَا وَتَلَّهُ لِلْجَبِينَ وَنَادَيْنَاهُ أَيَّا إِبْرَاهِيمَ قَدْ صَدَّقْتَ الرُّؤْيَا إِنَّا كَذَلِكَ نَجْزِي الْمُحْسِنِينَ So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that moment called upon Ibrahim and he says, Ya Ibrahim, you have fulfilled our command. You have fulfilled our command, you've been loyal, you have been faithful, you've been obedient. وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down a ram, and this is the ransom of Ismail alayhi salam. You don't have to kill him. It wasn't the point to kill him, but it was a test for you and him. So some narrations indicate, you'll find them in the books of Tafsir, Ibn Kathir mentioned some of them, that Ibrahim actually started cutting his neck with a knife. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the back of his neck turn into metal, copper, something like copper, so the knife could not go through it, could not cut through it. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the ram and he called upon Ibrahim and he said, you have fulfilled the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously this is why Ibrahim alayhi salam has a very special state among the prophets and messengers. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes him in the Quran. So many beautiful descriptions. Inna Ibrahim kana ummatan qanitan lillah. Many other descriptions. Special descriptions about Ibrahim alayhi salam. So that was the test for them. And this is why we have a sacrifice. The sacrifice came from this. The udhiyah, the qurbani that we have, comes from this. Then Ibrahim leaves. Ismail grows up among Jurhum and he reaches a point where he gets married. So he marries a woman from Jurhum, from Banu Jurhum. Ibrahim or Ismail has work now to do. He goes out. I don't know what kind of work exactly, but he was doing some work and then he would come later on. Ibrahim comes one day later on. That means traveling between Palestine and Mecca. Ibrahim comes one day, asks for the house of Ismail. Show him where the house of Ismail. He goes to the house of Ismail, knocks on the door. His wife responds. So he says, "Where's Ismail?" She says, "He's out, working." He says, "Okay, so how's life? كيف أنتم? How are you? How's life treating you?" She says, "We live in distress, very difficult conditions. We don't eat enough, and our conditions are hard, and we're uncomfortable. We're not feeling comfortable in our lifestyle." So she started complaining. So he tells her, when Ismail comes back, tell him, or convey my greetings, my salam to him. And he says, وَقُولِ لَهُ غَيِّرْ عَتَبَةَ بَابِكَ. And tell him, change your doorstep or your doormat. Ismail comes later on at the end of the day. And he says to his wife, "Anybody asked for me?" She says, "Yes, there was a man, an older man. Came and asked for you, and I told him you went here." And he said, "Describe him to me." She describes him. He realizes, "That's my dad. That's Ibrahim." Did he say anything? She said, "Yes, he's just sending his greetings, and he says, you know, change your doormat or your doorstep." He says, "This was my father Ibrahim, and you are my doorstep. He's actually ordering me to divorce you, and that's a command from a prophet." It's not just a desire from a father goes to his son, "I don't like your wife, divorce her." It's not like this. Okay? We have to remember, these are prophets. They are giving guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not a haphazard decision, or he just felt bad. Okay, I want you to divorce her, or I'm not going to talk to you. Like sometimes parents do this to their children. It's not a good practice. Like, just because I don't like your wife, divorce her. Why? She's a good woman. Why? Anyway. Then, later on, some time later, Ibrahim comes again. And Ismail this time had already divorced his first wife. He married another wife, again from Jurhum. His father comes, knocks on the door. Wife responds, "Where's Ismail?" "He's out." "How كيف أنتم? How is life treating you? How are you guys? How are your conditions?" She says, "Alhamdulillah, we live in a good state. We eat, we drink, we live in peace." Okay, alhamdulillah. Allah, she says thanks to Allah. Allah blessed us with so many things. So he says, when Ismail comes back, give him my greetings and tell him, ثبت عتبة بابك. Keep your doorstep, maintain that doormat. Then he leaves. He leaves where? To Palestine. Now we're talking about Subhanallah. So Ismail comes back and he says to his wife, "Anybody asked for me?" She says, "Yes, there was this older man." She describes him. He says, "Oh, that's my dad. Did he say anything?" "Yes, he greets you and he says, keep your doorstep." He says, "You are on my doorstep and he commands me to keep you here." That shows complaining is not a good personal trait at all. It's a serious flaw in character. Some people have this complaining, nagging character. Wherever they go, they find something to complain about, to nag about. They always see the negatives. Some people think it's actually a very good thing. Like, I can find fault in everything. That's a prescription for disaster in your life. So, and that's actually, that's a reality. There's scientific research about people who nag and complain. And actually, these people are miserable, really miserable. And it affects their brain. It hardwires their brain and has an effect on the hippocampus part of their brain. It gets smaller and has to do with emotions, okay? And regulating emotions. And basically, the practical consequences of people always complaining and picking on the negative things, being able to figure the negative things quickly, their attention is always directed there, is that wherever they go, they're gonna find faults, they're gonna make life hard for them and hard for others. Really. So when you complain a lot, what happens, you know, your brain changes. I'm sure there are other processes there, especially when it comes to the soul and the heart. But at least that's what neuroscience tells us today. That when you actually complain and you always search for mistakes and for problems and for issues and for loopholes and for faults, what happens, this is how your brain starts to shape itself and create connections in that way where it actually makes you completely fixated on negative. So wherever you go, you always find, you always search for mistakes automatically. And thus you miss the good things. You miss out on the good things. And you know how life could turn actually for this. And I remember there was a research on a lot of people in different fields, in different professions. I think that was the University of Berkeley, California. They were actually trying to see which professions are more prone to depression and mental illness. And they found out, no offense to anyone, but they found out lawyers actually have a higher level of depression among all other professions across the board. So they tried to find an explanation for this, and they actually, some of them came up with this explanation. They said actually lawyers always search for loopholes in laws, in arguments and mistakes. That's what their work depends on. They try to see what's wrong with your argument so they can win the argument. So they so the brain hardwires, because we have this, you know, what they call neuroplasticity, where the mind, our brains are not, by the way, are not fixed. They keep changing and growing based on how we think and what, and our habits and so on and so forth. So they figured out that their brains are hardwired to pick mistakes. And they found that in their personal lives, like these people, with their spouses, they keep pointing at their mistakes. With their kids, point at their mistakes. Wherever they go, they see only mistakes. Because it helps them in their work, but it destroys their family life. So they started actually a new training program for a lot of lawyers that they can go through, where they can actually develop another habit so they can shift. When they go back home, they can, you know, turn off their radar or their detective ability for figuring out mistakes. Anyway, that was more on the side. So, but the point here is complaining is a serious flaw in character. It is serious. It's not a joke. It's not a joke. It's not insignificant. So when someone is always complaining, figuring out mistakes and always search for mistakes, what I would recommend, as Ibrahim alayhi salam recommended to Ismail, stay away from these people. They will ruin your life. They will create a lot of negativity in your life. And they think they're being critical and they are help give you feedback. They have a lot of good names for that, by the way. Complainers, nagging people have a lot of good names for what they do. But it's not about the labels that you put on them, it's about the reality. And people are more positive and more optimistic, as the Aisha radiallahu anha describes the Prophet ﷺ, she says, كَانَ يُحِبُّ الْفَأْلَ الْحَسَنِ The Prophet ﷺ loved this kind of optimism, you know, optimism and good signs. So it's not about, and the Prophet ﷺ, he warned against الطيرة. الطيرة is some kind of pessimism and being always, you know, pessimist and negative about things and expecting bad things to happen based on certain signs and so on and so forth. So the Prophet ﷺ warned against this. So it's a serious flaw. That's a lesson that we can take from this story, from this advice from Ibrahim alayhi salam. So if you want to build a strong family, good family, make sure you're not marrying a spouse that is negative, that always picks on mistakes, that is nagging. It's really important to find someone who's by nature graceful, and they are content, and they always thank Allah for the small blessings. For the small blessings. It's a very important personal trait. And obviously develop this within yourself. It's not enough to have a spouse like this, because if you have a negative nature, it's contagious. So you're going to affect others. So that's pretty much the history of Zamzam. SubhanAllah, Zamzam took us down a different route. But it's worth it. Let's go back to Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib, we said one son, Al-Harith. So he wanted more than that. So he made a nadr or an oath. He said, Oh Allah, if you give me 10 sons, he wants a lot of children. If you give me 10 sons, I'm going to kill one of them for you. I don't know what kind of mentality that is. But subhanAllah. So he says, if you give me 10 sons, I'm going to slaughter one of them, sacrifice him for you. Allah doesn't need that kind of oath. SubhanAllah. So he makes that oath. I'm going to slaughter one of them. After some time, slowly, 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 his sons he gets his 10th son. Now that he has 10 sons, what am I going to do? Now he's stuck. I have to kill one of my sons. He tries to find a solution. No way to find a solution. You have to kill one of them. He goes to, he consults some sorcerers, some of the kahana. You know, find me a way out. No way out. You have made an oath, you have to fulfill it. So they have something casting the lots. Casting the lots is more like a toss. It's more like it's more like they had, like, they would have some cups and they would put some arrows in this cup. And they, if you want to choose like from 10 things, so you have 10 arrows and in this case 10 sons. So you write the name of each son on one arrow and so on and so forth for the 10 arrows. Then you randomly pick for one of those arrows and whatever it comes out, that's what you choose. It's a random choice. Mustafa, can you speak with these excited young boys, mashallah? So they cast the lots and the arrow comes out, Abdullah. And his youngest, he's not his youngest, but his dearest son, the one he loves the most, Abdullah. You know, anyone who has children, you love them all, but there is someone who just captivates your heart. You can't do anything about it, you treat them equally, but there's someone who just owns your heart. Okay? So it was Abdullah, for Abdul Muttalib was his son Abdullah. Now he's a real dynamo. He says, no, I have to find a way out, I can't kill my son. So, inshallah, next week we're going to find out. Next week we're going to find out what Abdul Muttalib did, inshallah, to get out of this predicament. I have time for one or two questions. Either, if there are small questions, we can take two. Any questions? Any questions? So next week, inshallah, we're going to carry on. This is how we will go through the seerah in this kind of style. Take it as a story, but still take lessons and learn from it. Inshallah, by this we fulfill or we implement the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Indeed, in the Messenger of Allah, there is a role model, an example for you to follow. So, no questions? One question.
What book are we using for the seerah? What's the name of the book we're using for the seerah?
I'm not using a specific book. So that's over years and years of teaching seerah, reading in it. There's a lot. I have my own notes, a lot of stuff in my head. I'm just bringing it back. So some of the good books is actually The Sealed Nectar is a good book. That's the most available, and it's okay. It's okay. It's a good book, inshallah. طيب barakallahu feekum. Okay. Yeah. The problem with increasing the frequency of the halaqah twice a week is people who can make it for Friday might not be able to make it for another day. So that's problematic. So we'll keep it, inshallah, for Friday. And it's good. I'm going to leave at the end of each Friday, each halaqah, I'm going to leave a cliffhanger. Just like this. Leave you in the middle. So to make sure you come back next week and probably bring someone else. So for me, I believe this is very important as well, knowing our history. And for all of us, all age groups, even for our younger generation, we should know our Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We should know more about his life, and we should be able to make the connection between our time and the lessons that we can learn from his time. There's a lot to learn from his life, from his example, from his character, from his demeanor, and so on and so forth. So, you have children, you have cousins, you have siblings, anybody, you can invite people, young, old. What I would recommend, you invite them over, and inshallah we'll try to make it as entertaining and beneficial as possible, inshallah. So it's every Friday, now after Maghrib. Inshallah, when winter comes, time will probably change. Okay, if it's a quick question, I'll deal with it.
Is there a particular reason why it has to be, why Zamzam?
Why?
Okay,
why Zamzam was called Zamzam? There are, you know, historians mention a few things, but there is nothing specific. Some of them say that that's the word Hajar said, Zamzam, basically trying to contain the water not to overflow. So that is where it came, Zamzam. And Zamzam also means to carry. So she was trying to carry the water in the container. But there's no specific, really, anything authentic as to why it was called Zamzam. There's a few theories, but nothing confirmed. Barakallahu feekum. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.